scripture this morning as we continue in the study of the parables of our Lord. It can be found on page 913 in your pew Bibles. It is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In this passage is a very short parable, but it has a setting and then application of our Lord. The parable itself, you can see, will be in verses 41 and 42. It is called the parable of the two debtors. And may God indeed bless the reading and consideration of this portion of Scripture. Out of respect for our God, let us please stand for the reading of Luke 7, verses 36 through 40. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To him be the glory. Amen. Please be seated. I mentioned Sunday or two ago when we began considering this particular set of parables, this set of parables has to do with life in the kingdom. When we talk about a kingdom, that implies that there is a king, one who rules. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, a king who is Lord over all. To him we owe all aspects of our lives. We are called to live in his kingdom with total devotion. And last week in the parable of the shrewd manager, we are reminded you cannot serve riches or mammon and the Lord at the same time. You can't divide your loyalties. If we name the name of Christ as our Savior and Lord, he is our Lord. He demands our all. He teaches us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as well as love our neighbor as ourselves. So all who live under the king must serve him with the totality of their lives. But what kind of service is it? We live in a day when we talk about authority and rules and duty and obligations, we talk about those things as if they're beneath modern man. Duty and honor, that may be okay for people in the military, but the rest of us, mere mortals, well, we don't need to be concerned about those things. We need to live and have a great time and and so on and so forth. That's one of the lies of our culture. We think that someone who is a highly principled Christian who lives seriously according to the commands of God is a legalist. Well, this parable confronts that kind of erroneous thinking. It addresses the kind of service that we have, particularly what motivates it. Why do we serve the King? Yes, He is our Lord. He deserves our full obedience. It is our duty to serve Him. But there is another aspect that makes obeying our King sweet. And why keeping His commands, as the Apostle John says, is not a burdensome kind of thing. It is because of what He has done for us. And the response that comes from one who knows who the King is and what He came to do. The point, I think, of this passage is to, among other things, as we think about life in the kingdom, to remind us that Christ's followers love and serve their King because they know what that King came to do. He came to free us from our sin. So out of gratitude for forgiveness of sin, Christ's followers love and serve Him. We see in this passage first in verses 36 through 40, the setting of the parable. In verse 36, we see that it has to do with a dinner invitation extended to Jesus by one of the Pharisees. We find that his name is Simon. Simon the Pharisee. Now there are quite a number of Simons in the scripture. In fact, one of the apostles was Simon Peter. And there were at least three other Simons, but this is Simon the Pharisee that invited Jesus to dinner. This is where we read about this particular Simon. Why did he extend a dinner invitation to Jesus? Well, we don't know. We aren't told. Perhaps as a follower of what is right and perhaps hearing of Jesus, who was a person of a lot of notoriety and excitement at this time, he was just curious. He wanted to check Jesus out. Perhaps as a good citizen of the community and finding out that Jesus had been thought by many, for instance, Nicodemus regarded Jesus as a great teacher. Maybe it was just a good social thing to do. We do know that he didn't apparently invite Jesus out of any great love or high regard for him, because we read later on in the passage that the normal sorts of things you would do to honor a guest, wash their feet and give them a kiss of greeting, give them oil to anoint their head, none of these things were done by Simon the Pharisee. But we also get a hint of something else that could be here. We don't know for sure, but it isn't mad speculation. It could be that underneath there is also in this curiosity kind of a hidden desire to find out who this guy is and perhaps to find an opportunity to confront him with the error of his ways. If you look at chapter 6 of Luke in verse 7, it says there that the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus. They watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. It could even be, in other words, that this Pharisee was critical of Jesus and was looking at a way to trip him up. In fact, as we learn from the passage in verse 39, Simon the Pharisee doubts that Jesus is a prophet. But nonetheless, Jesus accepted the invitation from this Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were a well-regarded class, but you have to understand that Jesus accepted many invitations. He also, we know, for instance, accepted a dinner invitation from the tax collector Levi, who was on the totally on the other end of the social spectrum, hated. What we are reminded of as Jesus accepts this invitation is why he came to earth. He came to seek and to save the lost. He is a friend of sinners. Although not all sinners would see him as such. But Jesus came to save sinners from all classes of society, just as he continues to save sinners from all classes of society, all cultures, all peoples across this world. The gospel goes out to all the world. Passage tells us here in Luke that Jesus then came in, accepted this invitation, and took his place at the table. Literally, that verb means that Jesus reclined at table. Later on in the passage, it's translated that way. To recline at table is a phrase that certainly doesn't mean you lay back and fall asleep while you're eating. That wasn't quite the point. Not sit in a recliner in front of the TV, but rather in those days, it was customary to eat at a low table, and you would be on the floor, leaning against the cushion with your head toward the table, supporting yourself with your left arm usually, and your right arm used to eat. And your feet would be away from the table, sandals off. That is what reclining at table means. And in some parts of the world, people still eat something like that. So Jesus took his place at the table. But then in verses 37 and 38, Luke wants us to have in our mind's eye an unexpected visitor, a great sinner who is overwhelmed by grace. You notice the word that is translated here, verse 37, and behold. Literally, that means look at. In our mind's eye, picture. In this setting of respectable people invited by a Pharisee who was very, very concerned about doing everything just right, a woman of the city walks in. A woman that had heard that Jesus was at Simon's house and came into Simon the Pharisee's house, which was not in and of itself an unusual thing to do in that day. For when you would have a dinner like that, it would be kind of like a drop-in dinner that we have nowadays. You ever have those? Like New Year's Day or something, you're going to have a party, and you say, just drop in whenever you can. People kind of come and go. And so it wasn't unusual for a person to come in. They would, especially if there's a teacher, they would come in, stand by the wall, listen, watch, and so forth. But this visitor was unusual. All would have looked at her because this woman was known by the residents of this city. Not known by what they would read about her in the society page, but they would know what they would know about her by reading about her in the gossip column. Because she was a sinner. A notorious sinner. A shocking and basically an unwelcome guest. Who was she? Well, we don't know her name. Some, in an unwarranted kind of way, have speculated that this was Mary Magdalene. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that it was Mary Magdalene. She has no name, except she is called a sinner. Many people have thought down through the centuries that, because that term is often used for an adulteress or a prostitute, that that's the kind of woman she was. But the term doesn't necessarily mean that. We don't know. But she was notorious. She wasn't the kind of person that proper people would invite into the home. But what is clear about this woman is that whatever she had been, and what many, including Simon the Pharisee, thought she still was, she no longer was. Whatever kind of sinner she had been, she was here to see Jesus, to anoint his feet with perfume. That's the better translation. Because she had heard or encountered Jesus somehow, somewhere before. She was a transformed person. She was coming out of thankfulness because she had come to grips with her sin. And she came to bring this gift, this offering, expensive perfume kept in an alabaster bottle, a calcite, kind of translucent stone-like or glass-like container, sometimes worn around the neck, that would have to be broken to pour out the expensive perfume. She didn't bring the normal, everyday olive oil to anoint Jesus, but she brought expensive perfume. It required courage for her to come. She would be exposed to criticism, but that wasn't what was in her mind. She heard that Jesus was there. She had been a sinner. And she had heard the gospel from Jesus' lips. And she had been moved and saw in this one, the one who forgives sins. She is overwhelmed by the grace of Christ. She is standing. Picture her coming in. She sees Jesus and she stands at his feet. She's starting to fumble for the anointing oil. But she's seeing Jesus. And she starts to cry. And not just a little tiny sob. The verb here means to weep, to wail. She begins to cry, but not a little tear. The verb used here, translated, the phrase translated, wet his feet with her tears, the verb means to send rain. She was pouring out tears, tears of sorrow for remembrance of her sin and perhaps all that she had hurt, including God, but tears of joy for the provision that she had in Christ. She was moved to the core of her being. She was pouring out what Luther calls heart water because she knew who this Jesus was. But then she sees her tears pouring, as it were, on the feet of this one that she had come to honor and to thank. And she felt ashamed that she was making a mess of Jesus' feet. So she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Another sign of how overwhelmed this woman was, because in those days, women would wear their hair up. It would be bound. You didn't let it down to dry feet. You didn't let it down at all in public. It was a shameful thing. But of course, people like Simon and others, you know, they could just say, well, what do you expect from a woman like that? But she gave no thought to what others were thinking. She was only thinking of this Jesus who had confronted her with her sin, had spoken to her the words of life. And she wanted to express her joy. And so she anoints his feet amidst kissing his feet. That may seem really strange to us, but remember, this is a different culture, a different time. But what you have to understand is how deeply this woman was moved by the sense of her sinfulness and the thankfulness that she had for being forgiven. So what are we to behold? When Luke says, behold, this woman comes, what are we to behold? A shameful woman? No. We are to see a picture of deep sorrow for sin and an overwhelming thankfulness for the grace of forgiveness. That is what Jesus saw. But Simon couldn't see that, could he? So in verses 39 through 40, we understand that the host is offended. He's shocked. And he can't see. He can't really, really see. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, Simon is engaging in a syllogism. He has two premises. Okay, the first is, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know that kind of woman who was anointing his feet. And he had another premise. If he was a prophet, knowing what kind of woman she was, he would not allow her to anoint his feet. Therefore, since Jesus does let this woman anoint his feet, he cannot be a prophet and should not be acknowledged as such. In Simon's mind, his logic was flawless. But he had a false assumption and a false premise. The false assumption was that Jesus didn't know the kind of woman this was. And his false premise was that if Jesus was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman anoint his feet. Wrong. 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 Like so many around us, Simon the Pharisee saw but was blind. Just like many in this room were at one time. Like me. You could live in this world and there is God testifying everywhere that He is God. You could hear the scripture read, but he couldn't see the realities. That was the problem with Simon. He was blind to the woman. He saw a sinner. He didn't see a life that had been transformed by Christ. He saw Jesus, a false prophet, blinded to the reality that this is the great prophet that Moses had spoken of back in Deuteronomy, who came to save sinners from their sin. And Simon was blind to his own sin because of his self-righteousness. He could see this woman and know about her sin and have no clue about his own. Does that sound like people that you know? Is that you? Was that you? Jesus isn't blind. He can see into hearts. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He had a pretty good idea of what was going on inside Simon's mind. Did he specifically know in his human nature what Simon was thinking? Perhaps. But I don't think you would have had to have a lot of powers of perception to look at Simon and knew what he was thinking. Can't you see the sneer and the look of disgust on his face? And how he looked from the woman and looked to Jesus? The look of horror and shock in his face. Though Scripture tells us that Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, often did know hearts. In any case, Jesus said to Simon, I have something to tell you. So Jesus tells a parable to explain the woman's behavior and his reaction to her, and also to confront Simon. And this parable is given to us to tell us about behavior and tell us about, to confront us and our own sight and thoughts and assumptions. The parable is very simple. Two debtors that are forgiven. It's given in verses 41 and 42. There are two debtors who owe money to a moneylender. One owes 500 denarii. A denarius was roughly a day's wages. So one of them owed this moneylender about 20 months of wages. The other owed 50 denarii, roughly about 2 months of wages. But in one sense, it didn't matter because neither of them could pay. And if the moneylender would have called in the loan, both of them would have come up short. But to their surprise, in the parable, the moneylender cancels the debt. Why? We get a hint. The word cancel means to graciously forgive. For his own reasons, without any merit, the moneylender simply canceled the debt. Now, what would have been the response of both of these people? Well, Jesus basically asks Simon to reflect just on this. Simon, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answers. But he doesn't answer enthusiastically. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. He's answering reluctantly because he knows that to some extent this parable involves him. Jesus is catching him in his sinful attitudes and his response to all of these things that are going on. And in this simple parable, there are three implications that you and I must grasp. And Simon didn't grasp these. The woman did. The first of the three implications is that of these two people in the parable that owed money, they were both debtors. And that points to the fact that we all are debtors to God because of our sin. When we commit sin, we owe God. Because what do we owe God? The God who made everything. God made us for His own glory. He owns us. We owe Him everything. We owe Him obedience. We owe Him gratitude. We owe Him love. We owe Him thoughtfulness to our neighbors. We owe Him our whole lives. And when we fail to give God what we owe Him, we are in debt. And that's what sin does for all of us. For we all sin. There is not a person on earth who does not sin. Clearly, Jesus, when He asked this parable, had in mind, in terms of the greatest sinner, the woman. Not necessarily because she was the greatest sinner, but that's how we perceive this woman and how we often perceive sin. Obvious sins such as prostitution, adultery, drunkenness, murder, theft, things like that. Outward sins we identify as the big sins. And they are sins. But so are hidden sins, like pride. In fact, that is the biggie. Or jealousy, or anger, or self-righteousness, or hate, or envy. And a host of other sins that are more deeply rooted in a person, though not always as outwardly obvious. There are degrees of sin. It is worse. It is worse to hit someone in the face than to merely say an unkind word about them. It is worse to kill someone than to hit them in the face. But remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says fool will be liable to the hellfire. Perhaps the Pharisee was a more righteous man in some respects than the woman, but they were both debtors to God for their sin. They were both placed into the same boat, and so are you and I. We are taught by the Lord how to pray. What is one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our, what? Debts. As we forgive our debtors. So that is one thing that the parable reminds us of. We all are debtors to God because of our sin. And secondly, as debtors to God, We can't pay the debt. We cannot. Our sin brings God's just sentence of guilt and punishment upon our sin. Paul, in a verse that is often memorized in Romans 3:23, reminds us, the wages of sin is, what is the word? Death. That's what we earn by our sin. How many sins does it take to run up a death sentence in God's kingdom? One. One sin. Now that may seem harsh, but you have to understand that God created us in His image. He created us to serve Him perfectly. It was Adam's wanting to be his own God and his pride and his rebellion that brought sin and ruin upon the whole human race, not God. And God is doing something about it. The point is that He must, because we can't. One of the sins that Simon was dealing with is that he looked down his nose at this woman who was a sinner. Well, that's not an uncommon sin. James, in chapter 2 of his epistle, deals with that sin. And listen to what he says in James chapter 2, 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, if you favor one person over another, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Isn't that sin? You're a transgressor. You have broken the law. You see, there are only two possibilities. You either are perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, or you are a transgressor of the law. And there the twain shall meet, except in Jesus. For James says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. As one has put it, our sins are a burden of debt we cannot pay and bring upon us a penalty we cannot escape. But the third point from this parable is the good news of the gospel. The good news that God Himself must pay the debt, and that is what Christ came to do. The parable points us to God Himself and what motivates God to pay the debt. No, nothing in us, nothing that we deserve. God doesn't look down the outflowing of history and see this person who's not quite as bad as his neighbor and is trying to keep his nose clean and say, well, that one's not so bad, I'll save that person. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Paul, in unfolding the gospel in Romans chapter 5, puts it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right hand, a time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. He wasn't looking for people who are good enough, because there are no people who are good enough. In fact, we have to know that we're bad enough to be saved before we will lay hold of the good news that Jesus Christ has come. In fact, it's worse than that. If God doesn't initiate something in us by His Holy Spirit, we won't even hear the invitation of the gospel and respond. Because according to the Bible, what is our state spiritually? Sick? No, it's just kind of like that old phrase from Star Trek. He's dead, Jim. We're dead in sin. That's what the Bible says. Paul goes on to say, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, let's see, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Sin earns us death, spiritual death. We may be physically walking around, but spiritually we are unable to hear or respond. It takes the salvation of the Lord, his Spirit working in us so that we can see the kingdom and hear it and respond. Paul in Colossians would put it this way, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." There is, as it were, an indictment against all of us, all of our sins. But Jesus, Paul is using this metaphor, comes to take that record and put it on the cross and nail it there. And when he said it is finished, he meant, I have finished atoning for those sins. All of them, forever and ever and ever. You see, that, knowing that, is why this woman responded the way she did. In love and tears, both of sadness for her sin, but thankfulness. And this is one of the lessons of the parable. Let me point you to four of them. The first is that the depth and breadth of love for Christ that we have, it flows from our experience, our sense of, our experience of forgiveness of sin. Jesus' question to Simon was, which loved me more? Simon's response, reluctant though it was correct. This woman. Because she had a sense of her sin. She loved much because she knew her sin and knew it was forgiven. She was not forgiven because she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus because she was forgiven. Love for God is proof of salvation, because apart from salvation, we aren't neutral toward God. Paul says our hearts are enmity against God. We hate God. We may not admit that, but we will keep God at a distance and we will say no to him unless we come to grips with our sin, unless we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sins and realize that we are doomed unless God saves us from our sins. Now, this is love, as John the Apostle would put it in John, 1 John chapter 4. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That's an everyday word, right? You all know that word, right? Propitiate. Well, maybe not. Propitiate means to avert wrath by the offering of a gift. If Jesus propitiates sin, it means that he absorbs the wrath of God due us for our sin, and so that God can deal with us in a forgiving and gracious way. That's what Jesus came to do on the cross, to endure the wrath of a holy God due you and me for our sin. And when you know that what our sins deserve is the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy God who is justly angry with our sin, if what we all deserve is eternity in hell, suffering more than you can ever imagine, and worse, kind of like infinity and beyond. Sorry, probably a little too much, but worse than you can ever imagine. If you understand that that's what your sins deserve, and then see in Christ the one who says, I have come to save you from your sin, and I have come to give you the gift of eternal life. Believe on me, trust on me. Say, I know God. You're a holy God. I know I have sinned and I know my sins deserve hell. But you have said, I don't understand why you would do this. But this is what you have said. This is what you sent Christ to do. You have said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in me. Trust that I will receive you as my son, love you and keep you forever and bring you to my heaven and never let Satan take you away from me. I will give you the riches of my glory and my kingdom forever. Trust in me. Trust what I have sent my son to do. If we say, Lord, I don't understand why you would do that. The only reason I can think of is that you're a gracious God because I know what my sins deserve. But help me, O Lord, I do trust. Help me to trust more. Then there is forgiveness and there's love. Why wouldn't we love a God who would solve the problem of all eternity, of human sin and depravity? Every time we pick up a newspaper, we read the little news thing on our phones, hear the radio, we hear testimonies of the depravity of man, wars and rumors of wars, of murders and rapes and a host of other things that happen. But the answer to all of that is the gospel. Why wouldn't you and I lay hold of that to know that through trusting in Christ, our eternal problems are solved? Love for Christ. Oh, what other response could it be? It's that love that measures whether or not we have sensed the forgiveness of Christ. How do you nourish that kind of love? You've got to keep that Christ before you. We can wax cold in our love. That is why God gives us the means of grace. That's why, hopefully, one reason you're here today. When you boil it down, it was so you will love God more. You will love the world the less. Because here, you hear the gospel. That's why you pick up the Bible during the week. Why you gather with your family or by yourself. Because we need to keep Christ before us. Love is nourished through union and communion with Christ. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I don't feel that loving toward God. Okay. Well, how are you going to get more loving with God? But putting that aside, by not keeping him in front of you, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Book 3 of Mere Christianity. He says, act like you love him. He doesn't mean be a hypocrite, but do what love demands. And love for Christ demands that we hear him, that we listen to him, that we ask him to love us. Because it's through his love that we learn to love. So do what love demands. Love isn't something that says, well, when I feel like it, I will do such and such. If we are to love, we are to do what love demands. And love demands of you know the great lover of all. I fell in love with my wife. But I guarantee that I didn't do that by ignoring her. Guarantee it. Right? 3rdly, I just want to say that this passage reminds us of a horrible error in our day. And that is that we shouldn't talk about repentance and sin and duty in our day. We live in a world, in a day when Christianity is supposed to be happy and clappy and fun. Well, I'll tell you, sin isn't fun for God. He doesn't like it when you sin. Others, when you sin against them, don't particularly like it. And I think sometimes they tell you that, don't they? Union and communion with God, with others, is based on loving. And facing up to our sin is essential in order to grow in our love for God and others. It isn't a morbid thing to deal with sin. It is necessary. You know, one of the characteristics of the greatest saints of those who've ever lived They thought they were the greatest sinners that ever lived. You've heard me say, probably most of you, the one verse I want to argue with in the Bible is 2 Timothy 1:15. By this, I'm not saying I'm the greatest saint in the world. But this is the one verse I want to argue with. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You understand why I want to argue with that? I'm not so sure that Paul was the chief of sinners. I might compete for that. I don't know. St. Francis of Assisi. You ever hear of him? The great saint. There's nowhere a more wretched and more miserable sinner than I. John Newton wrote that hymn that I think we all know, Amazing Grace. What did he refer himself to as in that hymn? A wretch. Isaac Watts wrote a few hymns. Just a few. What is his description of himself? A worm. Is that too bad a description of us? No, as some have said, it's probably an insult to the worm. Because worms don't sin. Now, facing up to our sin is the way of blessedness, of happiness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the way David ends that psalm, Psalm 32. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And he said that after he had known the happiness of confessing sin and repenting of it and trusting anew in Christ. And lastly, one of the implications of this parable is this. Love expresses itself not only in heartfelt repentance from sin, but a life of gratitude, obedience, and worship. What did the forgiven woman do? She did good works of love and service and worship. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, kind of an overview of what we're to believe and how we're to live. And this catechism is divided into three sections. The first is entitled The Misery of Man. It deals with sin. The second part deals with the gospel. It's called Deliverance of Man. And the third speaks of our response to all this. And it asks, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And the answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. The whole of the Christian life is summed up in the word gratitude. Gratitude. That, congregation of God's people, is how God calls us to live in his kingdom. That is what forgiveness of sins drives us toward. It does drive us toward obedience. It does cause us to give ourselves to him out of gratitude and of love. Look how the passage closes. There's a declaration. This woman, I'm sure, was already forgiven. But Jesus, to encourage her and assure her, just as we have an assurance after a confession of sin in our worship, he said to her three things. Your sins are forgiven. She was previously unforgiven, but now he assures her in this setting and for the benefit of those judging her. Your sins are forgiven. He reminds her and us that it wasn't her love that saved her. It was faith. Your faith has saved you. Salvation is through faith, which is even a gift of God. And thirdly, go in peace. Who could say something like that? There is only one person, Jesus. I can't forgive sin. You can't do anything to have your sins forgiven, but Jesus can. And we're going to sing about Him. Open up your hymnals, please, to page 498. This is the one who forgives sins, the friend of sinners. What a friend, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. My Savior makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. A guide and keeper. Oh, receive Him. Trust in Him. Love Him and serve Him. Know the forgiveness that is ours in Him, and that through the grace of His forgiveness granted all by grace, we are His and He is mine. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Heavenly Father, our God, what a great gospel You have given us in Jesus. We have heard these things before, but we need to hear them anew. To know that we are in debt, to know that we cannot pay the debt, but to love You and thank You, because through faith in You, there is forgiveness because of what You came to do, and it is transforming eternally. Oh Lord, what a Savior. May we own You as our Savior and live for You with grateful, obedient, joyful lives, dealing with the sin in our lives, and doing so, knowing that even though we fail, and You, O Lord, do not give up on those You came to save, and ours is the victory in You. We pray You would hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.